coordinator now.
So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church. Your Searching the Scriptures class will be gathered together to answer your questions from the very Word of God. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather together before you to seek wisdom, guidance, and counsel from you and from your Word, that it would be your Spirit that would guide us and teach us, that you would show us what we need to know and understand, what we need to learn from you, that your name would be glorified, your name praised, your name exalted. Father, thank you that you have given us your Word, and you have given us your Spirit, that we may know you, the power of your resurrection, and the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we take a look at this, is there any questions that people have come up with that they'd like to address?
I just have a quick one.
Okay.
On one of the judges, Jephtha.
Okay.
Did he actually kill his wife, his daughter? Or was
yeah.
I just... Because I know that there's some scholars that say that he didn't.
Okay. So let's go to Judges chapter 11. And I'm trying to find the details on it. I do want to show a couple of things with this, which is interesting. So, Judges 11, verses 30, 30 to 36. And we'll have Mary read that one.
Judges 11:30-36. And Jephtha vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth in the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from it to the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephtha passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And he smote them from Arari, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyard, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephtha came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee from thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon.
Okay. So Jephtha became a judge in Israel. Now what are some of the things that we can remember about Jephtha?
He said it's the defeat of the Ammonites.
Okay.
And he also was in a battle with Ephraim, I believe.
There was a problem with Ephraim.
Uh-huh.
He was also the daughter of a harlot.
Mm-hmm.
The son of a harlot, and was basically kicked out. And when Ammon came up against him, then they brought Jephtha back, and Jephtha dealt with the Ammonites. And so he makes this vow in around verse 30. So he made a vow, Thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth out the doors of my house. Now, what is he looking at? What is he saying is going to happen? If he beats Ammon, what is going to come out of the door? What's potentially going to come out of the doors of his house?
He's probably thinking servants before family.
Okay, maybe servants before family. Okay. And I'm just looking at the gall of this guy. He's got one child and one child only, and he's been... And what in the world is going through this guy's mind? I have no clue. But he says, whoever comes forth out of my house first, or whatever, maybe he thinks the dog's going to come out, I don't know. But did he give any real thought to his vow? No, not at all. He did not think of the consequences of it. And so his daughter came out all excited because she had heard that they'd beat the battle, that they'd won the battle. Now, look at verse 39 to answer your question. So you want to read verse 39?
And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was the custom in Israel.
And then goes on to what the daughters did yearly to lament her. Now, so did he offer her up as a burnt offering? No. I want to look at one more thing, see if we can find it. Now, there was, let's go to, I just want to show another example of something here. 2 Samuel 23. No, that's not the one. No, it's exactly the first thing. Sorry. 1 Samuel 14. Okay, so if we take a look at 1 Samuel 14, we'll look at verses 38 to 45. Now, in the backdrop of this, Saul is king, and he is fighting against the Philistines. And Saul had made a vow that anyone that would eat anything before evening would have to die, would have to be killed. Jonathan wasn't there when he made this vow, when he made this assertion to all of Israel. And instead, he was going over to a battle and slaughtering the Philistines. And so now they had encountered a little bit of a difficulty here, and there's, and so let me just try to remember the background of it. So he says, let's look at verse 38 to 45 and see what has transpired when they're dealing with this ultimate vow. 38 to 45.
And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I, Jonathan my son, be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hands, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so, and more also, that thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, and hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall on the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not.
Okay. So we have two vows that are fairly similar. If certain things happen, someone's going to die. In either case, that happened. Right, whatever that condition was. They had made this vow before the Lord. In Judges, in Jephthah, his daughter came out, and now he said, I have to sacrifice a burnt offering to God as because I won this battle. No. Was was the vow he made and the execution of that vow proper and right before God? Not at all. He made a vow that was going to be against the word of God. And that vow, in the execution of that vow, was the death of a child, was the death of a human being. Now, what does the word of God say about taking the life of another human being like that?
Thou shalt not.
Thou shalt not. And so what should Jephthah have done? Should he have kept his vow to the Lord and killed his daughter? Or should he have done something else?
He made the vow, so that's like
making
a vow to God is like a contract.
It's a type of contract. Think of the conditions that he did. You make a vow to God that I will sin against you, God.
Isn't this kind of putting things into context of in our translation today as to these folks that are running churches and coming up with their own type of sacrifices and their own teachings to say that, okay, well, I'm doing it for God, then it must be right, even though they're not thinking of it in the long-term true ramifications of what the teachings are. Whereas in the second, he's using proper connection there.
Well, Saul was still ready to go and kill Jonathan. What had happened is that Israel said, wait a second here. This vow was wrong to begin with, ultimately, is what they're pointing to. Mm-hmm. Jonathan was fighting the battles of God. God allowed him to defeat the enemy in this way, because remember the odds of this battle. It was Jonathan and his armor bearer against well over 300 men. And obviously, by where we're at in the text, who won?
God.
God won. He used Jonathan. So they're saying, wait a second, the battle that was fought, was God fighting that battle? How are we not to honor God through protecting Jonathan? Okay? And so what Jephthah should have done was acknowledge his sin before God, that he made a vow without thinking about it and sought a different sacrifice. Okay? He shouldn't have made the vow in the first place, but had he made that vow, okay, he should have repented of that rather than compound evil upon evil. And that's what's interesting here about the Saul and Jephthah thing, because there is very similar situation, but they were quite unwilling to protect Jonathan in the condition because of what had transpired. Now, I don't know what would have happened if Jonathan hadn't defeated the enemy like that. I think that Israel probably would say, wait a second, there's something wrong here. I would hope so. Okay, so I just wanted to contrast those two vows and look at those in a different situation, in a different light, or compare those two. I've always found that comparison.
So what's the underlying message?
The underlying message is before you make
think
a vow.
Greatly.
Basically, before you make a vow, you have to evaluate the ramifications of it. I mean, the vow that Jephthah made was a horrendously stupid vow. Because I think of this, what would you think that would come out of your house? Okay, out of the doors of my house. And he may have been thinking the whole property, but it doesn't matter. But he's saying, whatever comes out to meet me, whatever I encounter first that comes out of my house. Well, he's only got one child, so it's either going to be his child, it's going to be his spouse, possibly maybe a servant. So either he really hated his wife, was looking forward to taking her out. But either way, what he was doing was dishonoring God by placing before God, if I witness battle, I'm going to take a life. And so there's considering the ramifications of your vow. What's going to happen? What could happen? Okay?
Even if he had thought of an animal, too, I mean, simply you would have thought, you would have come to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, again, ask for forgiveness.
Wasn't that brought about with, and I forget what chapter, Abraham, you know, trying to sacrifice for that, and that being said, that wasn't a good enough sacrifice because he hadn't given it all. What chapter that was in Genesis for the sacrifice?
Sacrifice of Isaac?
Right.
So in the sacrifice of Isaac, the difference was the Lord had said, go sacrifice. And so he had a relationship with the Lord. He says, if you ask me to do it, I will do it. As opposed to Jephthah was making his vow to the Lord, not because of a commandment. Saul was making his vow to the Lord, not because of a commandment of God. God didn't say, this is what I want. So there's a different transaction going on there. And what God was looking at was the level of his obedience, but the answer that Abraham gives to his servant is, we will come back. So in some form or fashion, he had fully anticipated that him and his son would return.
And God would provide.
God would provide somehow. We don't know what was really running through his mind. But we do have that aspect of it going on in that sacrifice.
That just made me think, Jephthah being one of the judges, so he's one of the leaders of the people, I figured he would be familiar with God's law. Sacrifice.
It would be interesting for us, and we can do that at some point, is go through the various judges.
Mm-hmm.
You know how many judges in Israel basically had some sort of consistent character, but that we have any information about, you know what? Mm-hmm. Consistent character of godliness?
It's Samuel.
So you have Samuel.
And Deborah, maybe?
There's a problem with Deborah's basic problem, I don't think it's the wrong way, from an aspect of being a judge in Israel, she's a woman. That was her big problem. She tried to abdicate and let Barak take leadership. There was none going with that. But from the leadership position of the Word of God, why were there no men to take over that position? They had no heart for it.
You're right, all the other judges are pretty...
All of them were bad. You had Samson, who was a womanizer. You had Gideon, who was an idolater.
Othniel, the first guy was in Tishy.
Othniel, who was the son of Caleb.
Yeah.
Or the son-in-law of Caleb.
Everybody else was pretty scummy.
He was pretty good. I forgot about Samuel. Samuel and Othniel were about it.
Yeah. The first and the last.
Although the one, the worst... Yeah, he killed Ahud.
Yeah,
his biggest problem was his left hand, which was a sign of, considered at that time a sign of type of wickedness. So anyway, but for the most part, you can see the character flaws in these judges. Just wasn't a great lot among them.
I know that's the first thing.
That was could be used by God, but some of those guys were.
Maybe
they were thinking
like
God at the time. Got somebody listening? Okay, so Angela's. No, it's supposed to be live. And you're up. Okay, anyway. So I wanted to look at some of those sacrifices. So does that make?
No, it does.
Okay.
It does.
Yes.
I repent from being left-handed and want to be right with God.
If you're looking at a cultural issue.
You cut out of your hand and let's look at your eyes.
Anyway.
I reference the left-handers. It's not going anymore.
Okay. Any other questions or comments?
Your hand in there.
It was just a cultural issue.
Left-handedness. I mean, for example, in Matthew 25, I'm going to separate the sheep on my right and the goats on the left. Which ones are the demonic ones going to hell?
The
one on the left.
Okay.
It's a cultural issue. The left side is, in many cultures, is associated with a type of demonic force. So it's a symbolic issue, okay?
Can it be thought of as being the weaker?
Could be considered the weaker as well.
You know, baseball is strong, but thought of as a left-handed person has considered in today's culture is not a complete, but somewhat of a sense of handicap.
Right. And that's because the majority of the people are right-handed. And it some of it falls out of that, and it right is the side of the power and strength. So,
is it a spiritual issue in any way?
Not, if you're on the left of God, if you're on the left, you're political. Anyway, any other questions on this subject?
I'm still
working. It's an issue of the heart, not of your physical condition, nor of the sins that you did commit. So, I mean, there's grace in God. And even for the lefties, there's grace in God. Enough of that. Any other questions?
Okay, I can sleep with that phrase.
Okay. So, Job 4. So, this has been asked for me to look at quite some time ago, and I'm finally getting around to it. I had a friend in the email who was watching it. And so, this is one of those subjects that I started looking into it, bringing up some questions of interest, such as, why were Job's friends so strong on the attack, right? And we know that from the background of Job, from Job's perspective, what we have is his wealth and his children have been taken away all in one day, but his faith remained, and that's in Job chapter 1, but his faith in God remained intact. He praised and honored God, and that's also Job 1. Then his health is taken away. His boils cover his entire body. That's Job 2. And in Job 3, he becomes frustrated with his loss and his illness and is sorrowful, even concerning his day of birth. Basically, he's saying, I wish I'd never been born, and that's Job 3. Now, at the end of all of Job, God rebukes the view of Job's friends. And in fact, he focuses on Eliphaz, Job 42, verses 7 and 8. And so the interesting thing about Job is, why did they go on such an attack? What is it that set these guys off? Was where my first thought about this scripture started to come into play. What set them off? And so let's go to Job chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And this is what set the whole thing off. And we'll see if we can figure out what's going on, why this set them off. Job chapter 3, 25 and 26.
For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came.
Okay. So he says here in verse 26, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. So he's saying, I was doing something, and yet all of this trouble, all of this, these problems came upon me. As the implication is, because of these first three, the trouble was unexpected and in a sense undeserved. What does he mean by, I was in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet? What do you think? So he's not in safety. So we're going to take a look.
He was doing the right things. Yeah, that thing came.
That's what he's referring to. Okay. So if we go to Jeremiah 12:1, and we'll take a look at the safety issue. Okay. So we'll go to Al. Jeremiah 12:1.
Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?
Okay. Now, the word here that's translated prosper is the same word that is used in Job for safety. What does it mean when Jeremiah is talking here about the way of the wicked prosper?
We don't see any overt judgment put on them. All seem to be going well, yet we know they're doing badly.
Okay, so there's this aspect of they're doing all this wicked stuff, but there's nothing coming against them. They just seem to be continually excelling and doing well. of the things which would be more or less in the same world. So with Joe, he's saying, look, I looked at end safety. I didn't put myself into a position where I would be protected from the outside. But instead, I went into issues of difficulty, of potential difficulty. I was not seeking prosperity for myself. I was not seeking things of this world for my own use, for my own needs. Okay, so I wasn't putting myself into a position of protection. This is part of what he's saying there. Okay. Let's go to 3:18. I'm sorry, Ruth 3:18. And we'll look at the issue of dress that Joe brings up. Luke 3:18.
Luke.
For second James and the fourth for Samuel. I just figured out.
Okay. Luke 3:18.
Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day.
Okay, so what is Boaz doing? This is that Naomi says he will not be in rest.
He's going to get the job done. He has a goal.
Okay, he's got a goal. He's going to be diligent. He's focusing in on accomplishing the task before him. So Job, when he's saying he's not in rest, he would not, when he would look over what's going on, it's around him, he wasn't just, oh, man, these poor people, and just leaving them off to their own. He was diligently pursuing doing the right work, the good and proper work. And then we have a similar type of thing with his last point. Which is he wasn't in quiet, and we don't really have time. But basically, for the sake of time, I'm not going to get there, because I want to get more into what's going on with Job 4. So basically, Job has come up and he had said that he did what he believed God wanted him to do. He was always looking out for others. He was always protecting others. He wasn't self-focused. He wasn't pursuing his own desires or interests. And that's the implication of what he's got here. And Eliphaz takes that on and begins challenging him. So we're going to take a look. In Job chapter 4, Eliphaz makes three accusations against Job that I was able to find. So Job 4, 1 through 6, we're going to take a look at what's that first accusation. And Manuel? Job chapter 4.
Job.
Unemployment.
Yeah.
Sorry. No, employment, not unemployment.
Chapter 4?
Yeah. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.
1 through 6, alright. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee while do be great, but who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, the Duke hath instructed me, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upheld him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened them feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touch thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thee ways?
Okay. So he says here, if we say to commune with you, now the word there means speak a word. If we spend the time and talk with you, you're going to be upset with us. But and how can we withhold from speaking? Because you've made a statement here that basically says that I have done everything I know how to do to be right, and yet trouble and problems came. And so he's addressing that issue of doing what is right. Now, as we look at Eliphaz, what does he say about Job's conduct? Primarily verses 3 and 4.
He's done good things in his life. He's a full week and strengthened the weekends and a full and those that are falling.
So Eliphaz is admitting that what Job has done, he's got a lot of good, honorable works in his life. He has helped out people abundantly. And he says, but now it has come upon you, the difficulties of life come upon you, and you faint. And it's basically, what does he mean by that, do you think?
That him being a good person, he shouldn't be suffering the way he's suffering.
Okay. In a sense, what he's saying is, when trouble comes upon you, it's sort of like, just giving up. Okay, you faint from the effort, and it touches you and you are troubled. So he's saying, with all the good that you've done, as soon as difficulty comes on you, you start falling apart. Okay, there's a sense of what's going on. Now the King James I don't like the translation of verse 6 for the King James. I don't know what other versions have good translations. But the King James says, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? But this really should not be there. But is not your fear, your confidence, your hope, and the uprightness of your ways? What is Job fearful in? What is Job fear?
God.
Isn't God your fear? Isn't that fear of God also your confidence? Isn't that fear of God also your hope? Isn't that fear of God the uprightness of your ways? Isn't your focus upon God what makes all this stuff work? Okay. So what is he saying here? Make a statement here in verse 6 about why Job does the things he does. Why does he help him that has fallen? Why does he strengthen the feeble knees? Why does he encourage and instruct others? Why does he do those things? According to Eliphaz, in verse 6.
Because God is with him.
He fears God. But in what way is he saying he fears God? Because there's two ways to fear God.
Maybe he's thinking it's not out of obedience, but not
right.
Thinking him of it being mentality, maybe.
He's accusing him, I think what he's accusing him of doing is saying, you fear the retribution of God, and therefore you do nice things. So you're trying to get on God's good side by doing well. Okay? That's what I think is going on there. So Romans 2, 17 to 23.
Lord, for 2 weeks.
The other way to fear God, one of them is to fear God out of that he's going to retaliate against you. The other is to fear God with an awesome respect of adoration of God. Now the two are somewhat linked, but the one you fear God out of an incredible adoration of who he is and of his nature and his character. The other, and you want to work in order to please him. You want to do those things, not so you can earn his favor, but because you've already earned it.
One is selfish, the other is selfless.
Right. One is I'm serving God because he loves me. The other one is serving God, and I hope he loves me. Mm-hmm. And those are the two different senses of what's going on.
What does Mary think is in here?
What's going on with Eliphaz is Eliphaz is accusing him of doing good things in order that God might like him. Okay. So Romans 2, 17 to 23.
Behold, you are called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest your boast of God, and know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of base, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You therefore, which teaches another, teaches you not yourself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? He that saith a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? He that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? He that make your boasts of the law, in breaking of the law, dishonors you God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written.
In a sense, I think this is what Eliphaz is saying. You are called a Jew, you rest in the law, you rest in what God has said, you make your boast of God, and all of these good things are being instructed. He says, and you are confident that you're a guide to the blind. So he's relying upon being a guide to the blind. He's relying upon his works and his efforts. A teacher of the babes, an instructor of the foolish. So there's a self-exaltation of who these, what the Jews are claiming to be. And then Paul goes after him and says, you that teach a man should not commit adultery, do you commit? In other words, you take off the part of the law, and you say, you should not, you're teaching you shouldn't do anything, but are you doing those? And that's what Eliphaz is going to be, start doing. You that teaches this, are you violating that? Because you are, after all, is Eliphaz's view, I believe, is he's saying you're trying to work for it. You're trying to earn God's respect. Does that make sense?
And so they're definitely trying to figure out, they believe that they're sin and do life, and that's why this has come upon him.
Right. They're really doing a cause-effect issue. Now, I want to take a look at the other side of the coin, James 2:18.
Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works.
Why is James saying we ought to be functioning, we ought to be working, ought to be caring for the poor, ought to be helping the weak? Why?
That's what faith does.
That's what faith does. So when Eliphaz is saying you're doing all these things in order to be right with God, what does Eliphaz not consider? Okay, that's definitely part of it. Part of what he's not considering is, well, what is another reason that Job might be helping out Eliezer a week? Because he loves God. He's helping him out of a heart that is for God and for the things of God. So he doesn't consider that. Now, Job sort of kind of set that up, right? He sort of put that out there saying, I've done all these things and yet trouble comes. Now, he didn't necessarily pursue the addressing of it, but he did set up that issue, and now Eliphaz is running with it and taking it in the direction of what Job was trying to do was being real nice. Okay? So Job is helping out people and Eliphaz is neglecting that it might be a function of faith rather than a function of trying to please God. Okay, we're going to take a look at the second accusation. Job 4, verses 7 to 11.
By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for the lack of prey. The stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad.
Okay. So what is his accusation against Job now? Why is he saying that bad things happen to people?
They're wicked.
They're wicked.
Isn't it, man?
Yeah, he's saying, whoever perished being innocent. In other words, has anyone ever died that was absolutely innocent of all things? Now, reality is, he's right. And so then, where will the righteous cut off? Have you ever seen the righteous just plain gone? Now, what's interesting about that is, with whatever's running in Eliphaz's mind, has he ever seen anybody not cut off?
Yeah.
So there is a sense of a sin that does exist in here. But look at how he says this. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. What is he calling Job? Wicked. Okay, so right now he's identifying Job as being a wicked individual, in a sense, is what he's doing. He says, by the breath of God they perish, and by the spirit of his nostrils, which is also a breath issue, they are consumed. And so he's talking about God takes out the wicked. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. Now what does that mean? What are these lions?
Senseless.
Okay. Think about what a lion is. Is a lion a defenseless creature?
I meant without those things.
So he's saying, here you've got the lions, and the lions are looked upon as a consumer, as one that's just going out there killing. Okay? You don't put your sheep in under the guidance of the lions of the neighborhood. Right? It's just not the smartest thing to do. And so what he's saying is, even before God, even these guys are going to be perishing. These guys are taken out. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, for lack of anything to consume. He's out of there. And so what he's looking at is, in the sense he's looking at calling Eliphaz wicked, and that he is therefore, he must be guilty of something. Because anything that encounters any sense of severe judgment of God is obviously wicked, is obviously deserving of the judgment, the deserving of the activities. He has now made an association that anything bad happens is a direct result of God's righteous judgment against an individual. We take a look at a couple of things there. Luke 13, verses 2 through 5. Luke 13, 2 through 5.
And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans, thank you, were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.
This is the same mentality of Eliphaz dealing with Job. Now, these Galileans, now, what was their horrendous issue that they're bringing, that he's talking about? What had happened to them in verse 1? Should have read that one there, too.
They were drinking some unclean blood.
Okay. Whose blood probably didn't mingle with the sacrifices. So somehow these Galileans were killed, and their blood was thrown in with the blood sacrifice that were being offered up to Yahweh. And he's asking them, were they sinners above all Galileans? I mean, that's a horrendous type of death and a horrendous type of activity going on there. Are they the worst kind of sinners? Is this the direct judgment of God?
The memories become a tiny model of direct cause and effect, and if you see something bad happening, ahead of some
right.
cause for it.
Yeah, we've heard this recently. Right? Remember Katrina.
Oh.
Why did Katrina happen to some, according to some? The sound of Bush's fault, yeah. What did others say?
Because
of sin.
Yeah.
Okay. And so you always have these, you always get these people that come out of the woodwork. Some of them are considered very prominent. It's when bad things happen, it's a direct result of their sin. Now, what does Jesus say about this? Is this, are these horrendous activities that are on their life a direct result of sin in their life? I mean, is it a direct link?
No.
Not at all. In fact, he says, no. They're not sinners above anyone else. Yes, they're sinners, but they're not a greater sin than anyone else. And then he says, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Okay. So, just because bad things happen does not mean it's a direct consequence of a particular sin. Okay? Why do bad things happen? Because of the general sin condition. Right? Not necessarily a particular sin, but because we live in a fallen world. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. Disobedience to God, and as a result of that, we live in a fallen world. So there are actions that are a direct result of our actions. If I go out on the road and blindfold myself and drive down and I get in a car accident, that is a direct result of my actions. Right? But if I'm walking down the street going to pick up some bread at the grocery store and someone blocks out of the wheel and runs me over with their car, am I dead because is that my fault? Because it's a direct result of my actions? No. And so there's this, the link that we have to evaluate, but it's not always there. But Eliphaz is saying, as a result, he's saying that no one perishes apart from the wickedness in their own life. He's making that one-to-one correspondence, a direct link.
Isn't there a verse that says, or people maybe interpret it that way, that if you get sick, it's because of sin?
Mm-hmm.
There is?
Well, that would probably be a reference to James, where he talks about the, if anyone is sick among you, in James 5:14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So some might use that to say, see, he needed prayer, and he wasn't praying, he wasn't having faith or whatever, taking it too far. How many of us have ever been sick? Has it ever been? Is it ever a direct result of our own sin? I mean, do we catch colds because the result of our own active participation in sin? Or is it part of being living in a fallen world?
It can be both, because, I mean, if I eat a bunch of junk food, I mean...
You can. You're right, it can be. But generally speaking, a lot of people
that
catch
flu
and
catch cold. And you happen to catch it. That wasn't your direct sin, right?
Right.
You were trying to save my hand, so.
So the same thing within the natural disasters. The answer is that it's a sinful world, and that's just what happens.
We've got to be careful about attributing natural disasters as being a direct consequence of sin. Because they don't have to be. They can be the results of, hey, if we live in a fallen world and horrendous things happen.
Or in other words, unpredictable.
Unpredictable things. For example, when a woman has an abortion, the child is killed. Now, is it a direct result of that child's sin? Not at all. But it is a direct result, or an indirect result, however you want to phrase it, of Adam's sin. We live in a fallen world, and people make decisions and make choices and participate in things that will cause another to have harm, as well as harm that sometimes occurs. How many of you, when you're driving down the road, have ever had a flat on the road? Can you predict that? Is that... You got a magnet on your phone. Okay, so, you know, those type of things do happen in the fallen world. And so we've got to be careful of taking sin, of taking things like this, natural disasters, or other things, and saying it is a direct result of a particular sin going on. Because it may not be that. Now, if it is happening against us, we do have a legitimate responsibility to evaluate, did my actions, is this a natural result of my own sinful actions? Right? If I catch some horrendous disease and have to go in the hospital and get medical attention, and I find out, you know what, I was dropping food on the ground and picking it up and eating it, and, okay, result of my own actions, right? You know, other such things. I look at the container of sour cream, and it was at the date of 2004, and I thought it was avocado, you know. The fact that I get sick is my own actions, because of what I have done to myself. No, let's go to some other
next question.
Yeah. But let's go take a look at John 9, 1 to 3. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Mm-hmm. Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him.
Why was this man born blind?
The works of God should be made manifest in him.
So that God could demonstrate his power and his might.
Okay. Set up for this particular purpose and time that your God is going to be there and heal him.
Okay, so if we take a look back, based upon, because remember, with the book of Job, we have a whole panorama. Why did Job go through all this mess? So that the works of God might be manifested. So that God would become glorified. So he could see the workings, the outworkings of God. He could see the hand of God in this, in raising up Job even higher. Okay? And sometimes bad things happen to us for that very purpose. So that by our faith in God, his name will be glorified, honored, and exalted. If something bad that happens to us, and we rant and rave and complain and argue, what does that tell the world about our faith, about the God that we have faith in?
We don't have faith in the God.
Yeah. I have faith as long as everything's going good. But once things turn sour, and I've heard stories of people, Christians that would tell other people, well, you just need to trust God in this and follow God in this. And then something bad happens to them, and boy, they're whining and complaining and moping and groping and griping about everything that's going on. And so when you tell someone, trust God in this, and then something bad happens to you and you can't see the light of day, what does that say about the God that you serve?
You're not trusting.
You're not trusting in it. And so we do have bad things happen as a direct result so that God may be glorified and manifest. I want to finish this off. Job 4, 12 to 21. Now this is his third accusation. So we have his accusation of trying to work out, earn God's favor. We have his accusation that of great wickedness and sin in his own life is causing this. And then his third accusation here, verses Job 4, 12 to 21.
And they told to Mordecai Esther's words.
Go.
Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear receiveth a little thereof. And thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants and his angels. He charged with folly, dust which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom.
Okay, so what is this third accusation against Job here?
Verse 17, are you saying more just than God? Is that, you know, surely you must deserve this, because if not, you're saying that you're more just than God, and this is man, you know, his, you know, whatever his name is, or Eliphaz, that interpretation of justice should be.
Right, okay, so he's evaluating the righteousness of Job against the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. Now, is that a proper right comparison?
No.
Actually, it is. Job chapter 18. I'm sorry, Luke 18. 18 to 20. And so Eliphaz actually does make a valid point here with respect to righteousness.
Luke 18, 18 to 20. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother.
Okay, so Jesus makes here a comparison of the righteousness of man against what?
God, we don't compare.
Against the righteousness of God. Eliphaz is doing a similar type of thing. Okay. And so he said, if you compare righteousness directly, man falls up short. Eliphaz is right. Okay? There's a point that Eliphaz misses, though.
I think you can't really make a comparison. I think, you know, the Lord brings up later this book of Job. You know, Job was not there when, you know, God created everything. God knows everything. So it just seems to be a comparison that we're not able to make.
It's a comparison that we can make, but it's not a comparison that we can meet.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I put the difference. When I compare my rights, I'm allowed to compare my righteousness to God. In fact, I'm supposed to. And as a result of comparing my righteousness to God's, where do I find myself?
Possibly
way down, not even on the scale.
Yeah.
Okay. I haven't even gotten off the ground floor in comparison to the righteousness of God. And as a result of that, what is that supposed to do to me?
Run to the Savior.
Run to the Savior. And that's the thing that Eliphaz neglected in this, is how can a man be righteous before God? If we go to Romans, I'll close this off. Romans 4, verses 1 to 3. And Paul writes, What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he is whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. See, Eliphaz didn't consider the issue of faith. How can a man be righteous before God? Faith. Trusting in God. Believing in God.
Knowing that your Redeemer lives.
Knowing that our Redeemer lives, which is what Job gets to. And if you're familiar at all with some of other Job's statements throughout the book of Job, Job acknowledges he is a sinner. Okay? But what Job is saying is, I am trusting in God. I have faith in him. And Eliphaz just totally discounts that. He does not consider that as a valid option. He just says, wait a second. How can you be right with God? you can't be. Okay. So, you know, there's a lot more that could be said on this issue, but due to time. But what we have here is Eliphaz is looking at this, making valid accusations, but he's neglecting the whole story. He's neglecting the aspect of faith. He's neglecting the standpoint of God's righteousness being put upon an individual. He's neglecting the reality that just because bad things happen, it may not be a direct result of our own actions. And so Eliphaz neglects all of that. And Eliphaz is the one that leads us up. He's the one that is, while we're talking, that's one in Job 42. He's the one that is pointed out by God. Eliphaz and his two friends are not right. They didn't say the right things about me as Job did. Because Job was speaking from a standpoint of faith. And they are speaking from the standpoint of some sort of judgmental person. So that's Job chapter 4. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments?
Reminds me a little bit of what Ramil was talking about today, where like the Eliphaz didn't consider grace, the grace of God. Mm-hmm. And Ramil was going on and on about, you know, how bad everyone is. There's none righteous, none not one. And he called himself a dog for emphasis. And having been raised in a Muslim country, I think that dogs are, or at least they were in the old times, you know, the lowest of the low. Yeah. And so that was a very strong point he made, I think, as far as our own righteousness is concerned. We don't have any.
Yeah, Jesus refers to a Gentile woman as being a dog. Shall I give the bread to the dogs? And she comes back with a huge statement of faith. Even the dogs pick up the crumbs that fall off the master's table. And so the phrase of dog is a picture of condemnation of another, the rejection, the outside, the worthlessness. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your hand of grace in this. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand firm and stand strong in faith, in holiness, and in righteousness towards you. That your name would be praised, your name glorified, your name exalted. I thank you, Father, that you have opened up our hearts, that we might seek to know the truth, seek to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You off?
I'm off.
Good.